We live in a nation that has been amazingly blessed by God. The freedom, the prosperity, the liberty, the advancement of the gospel, the kingdom of Christ, to lift up the poor, give justice to the wicked, promote the welfare and the protection of the righteous under the rule of law. Certainly it has been far from perfect, yet the biblical foundations that have blessed America are evident to all who are open to wisdom. And yet, despite all this blessing, we live in a time that is in revolt against this blessing. It is a revolt against responsibility, revolt against doing what is right in the eyes of God, where each one is doing what they feel is right in their own eyes. This is a great rebellion. And in America, many of the churches are leading the way. The Catholic Church almost has no biblical worldview. And I direct our attention to the research that was done, came out last week, the Cultural Research Center from Arizona Christian University. It's important to remember these things so we understand where we are in our culture. 5 shocking results concerning the worldview of Christian pastors. Barna is the director. Among all Christian pastors in the United States, slightly more than 1 out of every 3, that is 37%, possess a biblical worldview. Barna uses basic questions to determine this. Basic biblical worldview. The Bible's true. You believe in the gospel. Basic things. Not specific denominations. So you want to know what's a problem in America? Only 37% of pastors that were surveyed that represent this are having a biblical worldview. The proportion varies held by the various positions. Among senior pastors, 41% had a biblical worldview. That's the highest category. So your senior pastor, your lead pastor, they were the most likely to possess a basic biblical worldview, coming in at 41%. Next highest was the associate pastor, 28%. So senior pastor, lead pastor, 41% have a biblical worldview. Associate pastor drops to 28%. What do you think about a teaching pastor, the guys that are doing the teaching? For teaching pastors, it drops to 13%. Only 13% teaching pastors have a basic biblical worldview. What about the guys that are leading these mega churches, the executive pastors? 4%. Only 4% of the executive pastors have a biblical worldview. The heaviest concentration of rejection of these pastors was in the area of biblical morality, sexual purity, and ethical responsibility. So you want to know what's wrong with America? The pastors are leading the way, with the overwhelming majority playing footloose and fancy-free with the text and with morality. While it is shocking to discover that a larger majority of Christian pastors do not possess a biblical worldview, pastors are more likely than other segments to embrace a Christian worldview. For example, 37% of Christian pastors have a biblical worldview, compared to only 2% of parents with preteens. So Barna then takes that statistic and compares it to other categories. So who is raising the next generation? Why are these parents so important? Because they're raising the next generation. So these parents with young children in America, only 2% have a basic biblical worldview. Astounding. And he breaks it down from there. Keep in mind, Barna cautioned, a person's worldview primarily develops before the age of 13, then goes through a period of refinement during the teens and 20s. From a worldview perspective, a church's most important ministry is ministry to its children. The most important ministry is ministry to its children. But there is still a remnant in America, and I found this interesting. The remnant is not is not, the majority of the remnant is not in the pulpits. There's one group in the public that is most likely to possess a biblical worldview. And of this group, 46% have a biblical worldview. And Barna calls these the sage cons. Spiritually active, governance engaged, conservative Christians. He coined that term, sage cons. And of this group, they represent roughly 9% of the adults in America. So roughly 9% of the adults in America are what Barna calls sage cons. And of these sage cons, 46% have a biblical worldview. Interestingly enough, of these sage cons, 99% of them believe that America is headed in the wrong direction. These are the adults in America who are rejecting the woke perversions, ecumenisms, compromises, and can see what is going on both in the home and in the church and in the government, and are actually concerned about it and standing against it. So this is just a statistical analysis of what's going on in our culture. We see it all the time. We feel it as we turn on the news, as we walk into the stores, we go into churches, as we see, as we hear the preaching, what is preached and what is not preached. We listen to the music, secular and Christian, what is promoted, what is in the top charts. We see it everywhere. There is a great falling away. And here's what we must do. Here is what we must stand. We must reform against this revolt. God is calling us to reform against the revolt, to walk against this revolt against personal responsibility and walk out God's commandments in faithfulness to him in this nation. How many would agree that's why we're here? What else are we supposed to do? Go hide? Go run? Right? Go to another planet? Start over? No. We put roots down. We plant, and we contend for the faith that's once delivered for the saints. How do we do that? We're going to look at several ways. We're going to look at jurisdictions, and that jurisdictional starts with this, personal responsibility. Personal responsibility is where it begins. Personal responsibility is personal. Last week, we talked about how truth is not based on the individual, but on God. We talked about how truth is not does not stem from my feelings and my experience. And we took on the postmodern ethic that says truth is defined by me. Truth can be determined by me. These private interpretations, these own experiences that become the basis of what many believe is the basis of truth. No, God's word is the basis of truth. Not my experience, not my feelings, and not my will. There is objective truth that is defined only by God and God alone. And yet, that does not mean that human will and thoughts and feelings and experiences are of no importance. The issue is one of relationship and causation, not confession. Let me illustrate. Relationship. It starts with a relationship. A relationship with God. Personal responsibility starts with a relationship with God. When I was growing up, I knew God existed. I knew Jesus died for my sins and he rose again. I believed the gospel and I confessed it. But I was not personally accountable to God. I was not personally responsible to God. The most important person in my life was me. So I was not in a relationship with God that drove my ethics. I was like many of my peers, like many of my friends, growing up into the church. I believed the Bible is true, but I believed it was true for other people. There was a wall between my personal commitments and Scripture. So when I heard the pastor preach, it was like, yeah, he was preaching to them. There was a wall. He's preaching to someone else, not me. This wasn't for me. It was for you. It was for someone else. And whenever I heard the word, it was like it was filtered through that. Now some of it trickled down to me. But there was not a personal commitment to God. I remember I was standing in line to go to one of those horror houses. It was Halloween. And it was as if God tapped me on the shoulder and spoke his word to my heart, Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I remember thinking, my reaction to that thought was, I can seek God? Like, I can seek God with all my heart? Like, I can put energy into seeking God? And that was a kind of a revolutionary thought for me, because I just kind of went with the Christian flow. I wasn't seeking God. I wasn't personally invested in knowing God. And so I began to meditate on that, and it became a radical thought. I could personally seek God, and I should seek God with all my heart. And if I sought God with all my heart, God said I would find him. God takes his word and gives it to you and expects us to receive it personally. That is, that you believe the word and you personally connect with God. This faith rejects superficiality. And this faith results in powerful, subjective experiences. It results in you feeling God. You experiencing God. God affecting your will, your mind, your emotions, to seek him with all your heart. I remember meditating on this many times, and the Lord just would break my heart, would reveal himself to me. And that resulted in a variety of different experiences. So in stating that God and his truth stand alone, independent of human experience and emotions and feelings and things like that, is not to say that we should not experience God. That would fall off the other ditch. When God calls you into relationship with him, he calls you to base everything on him. The difference is, it's a scripture-driven life. It's inspired by scripture. And the Spirit of God takes the word of God and drives it and applies it and nourishes it in your heart. And scripture then defines you. It redefines you. It recalibrates you. It grows you. God grows you. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow. If indeed you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. It says newborn babes, what do they cry after? Milk. They hunger. They thirst. So it is, as we hunger and thirst for God and we take in God's word, it produces growth. It causes sanctification. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. So as we hide God's word in our heart, Psalm 119:11, as we meditate on God's word, we are sanctified by truth. God's word causes growth. God's word causes emotional responses. Psalm 63 is a beautiful expression of this. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. There's an emotional response to the Lord. There's a volitional response to the Lord. There's an experience. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down. He guides me. He directs me. He forgives me, so I forgive others. I obey him because he commands me. He's my Lord and he's my master. These are scripture-driven experiences. But if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I began to deny myself. I began to hear scripture. I began to meditate on it. And guess what? My life began to change. And this is true of everyone who is born again. That's the connection. That's what it means to be born again, that you're connected with God. You have a personal commitment with God. God comes into your life and he starts casting out idols, and he opens your eyes, and he's, oh, you're talking to me. Before, I thought it was just like, you know, this Christian thing was just kind of floating above my head, and it didn't stick. There was no stickiness to it. And when God opened your eyes, it's like, oh, there's a megaphone. He pours his spirit into your spirit. You're talking to me. That's personal commitment. That's what we need. That's what we need in our country. That's what we need in our churches. That's what we need in our home. We need a filling of the Holy Spirit that is an actual faith commitment to God so that we can see, that we understand, and God opens our eyes, and that we have scriptural-driven experiences with God. That's what it means to be in a relationship with God. That's what it means that God's word becomes causative in your life. It's causing growth. It's causing you to making decisions. It's serving as the basis of your ethics. It's serving as the basis of everything you do, everything that God talked about. Ever perfect? No, never perfect. That's grace. We're saved by grace. But we have that grace. We're given this opportunity to have a relationship that God is causing, and he's actually personally directing you through his word, through his spirit, through his providence in your life, where he's personally directing you through the gifts and abilities he's given you. This is the way. Walk in it. This is the way. Walk in it. This is the way. Walk in it. And as you go through trials, as you go through difficulties, as you go through all these experiences, God keeps directing you, and he's showing you step by step. Walk in the spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you walk out his will on earth. This is the great Christian life that God calls each of us to. Like Moses did by faith, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. How did Moses come to that conviction? It was by faith. Moses didn't see that before. If you look at Moses' life, which would you rather have? Life in a palace, all your needs met, and all the pleasures you could imagine, or going and out and living out there outside the palace, outside the air conditioning, with a bunch of Hebrew slaves suffering under slavery? Which would you choose? It depends what eyes you have. If your eyes are, well, what is the best for me and my flesh? You would choose Pharaoh every time. You wouldn't even be able to see why you would do the other. But Moses had faith. Faith in God. He had a relationship with God, and that caused his eyes to be open to say, wow, these people are not worshiping the one true God, even though they're living a life of luxury. He rejected that life of luxury. He rejected that fantasy world. He rejected the untrue world that looked real but wasn't, because he had x-ray vision. He could see through it. He didn't get dissuaded. He didn't get deceived by all of the pleasures of sin. He chose. It had a volitional impact in his life. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproaches of Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasuries in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. What was the reward? What's the reward? God is the reward. For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We all seek a reward. That's a given. The question is, do you have faith to seek your reward from God? Do you have eyes to see that your reward is from God? Because if you seek your reward from God, then you understand everything must be committed to God. If God is not going to give you a reward, if you become discomforted or dissuaded or delusional about who God is, then you'll seek your reward from men. There's always two choices. Which will you choose? Those who have faith say, I want my reward from God, because God is eternal. He is my creator. This is my ultimate purpose. There's nothing ultimate other than God. And this is what we've lost in our country. This is what we've lost in the pulpits. This is why we are in such a mess in our nation. This is why we're going the wrong way. This is why inflation is getting so high. Nobody fears God. Nobody thinks twice about stealing. This is why these things are happening, because no one is fearing God. Now, we used to fear God. We used to have a God-fearingness in our country, in our culture. But we are living through the time of that, of losing that, and these are the necessary consequences. The ultimate basis of personal responsibility is a relationship with God. That's it. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows exactly who you are. And God's word discerns that. So as you look into God's word discerns that. And it reveals it. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Listen, you are responsible to God. You. Now, when I say that, how many people can hear that? About half of you. About half of you hear that. And okay, half of you hear that. Half of you maybe didn't understand the question. Or maybe you can't hear. I don't know. Before God, we're responsible. And that is defined, and that responsibility is defined by what? Scripture. Before God, we are responsible. And that responsibility is defined by Scripture. What do you think? Basic Christianity, right? But that's radical. Because to say that means that I am not ultimately accountable to me. I'm ultimately accountable to another. I'm ultimately accountable to God. And if I'm ultimately accountable to God, I must do the things that God, believe the things. God is the source for true personal responsibility. When Paul preached, he made sure everybody knew this. When he went to the pagans on Mars Hill, he said, God is commanding all men everywhere to be accountable to God. He called them to repent. There's no exception to this. Everybody is responsible to God. They may not know that. They may not accept that. But Paul, when he preached, he says, and God now is commanding all men everywhere. That means all men, all ethnic group. Doesn't matter what ethnic group you come from. It doesn't matter what excuses you have because of your ethnic group. It doesn't matter. All men everywhere. Doesn't matter what continent, what country, what corner of the world you are from. God is calling all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn from their way of living without God, to repent. He's calling all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. The reason you need to repent, the reason all men need to repent is because all men will be held accountable for their sin. All men, every person, every man, woman, boy, and girl will be held accountable by God on Judgment Day. And on Judgment Day, they will be judged in righteousness. That is, they will be judged according to the righteous standard of God's word. Are you with me so far? They will be judged by the righteous standard of God's word. And in this world, they may not see this. In this world, most people will not see this. So most people think they're fine because they say, do you think that's true? No, I don't think that's true. And they make mockery of that, and they hush that. But this is where all history is headed. It's headed to the judgment day. And all men who refuse to repent will be held accountable by the righteous judgment of God. And Paul says God has given proof of this to all men. And what is the proof? He has given assurance to this to all by raising Jesus from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ is proof. This is Acts 17:30-31. That God will bring about this judgment where all men will give an account. So God has the final word. His judgment stands for every generation and for eternity. So, we are accountable to God. Amen? All men are accountable to God. Everywhere to repent. Most people will not accept that. The church, they're the people that accept that. I see. judgment. I need, I repent. I need you, God. Forgive me of my sin. I have sinned against you. Therefore, we say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. We make it our aim, our single focus, because we've repented of our sins and we've trusted in Christ. We make it our aim to please God in all that we say and all that we do. That is our single aim. And how do we please God? By obeying his word. By the power of the Holy Spirit. By faith in him. Because of his gospel of grace. Amen? So we make it our aim. And it's not an aim down here. It's the highest aim. There's not a higher aim than ultimately being accountable to God. It is our aim. It is our focus. And you aim at it, you just keep focusing on it. We make it our aim to be pleasing to God. So everything we do is defined by our aim. And our aim is to please God. Because we are accountable to him. And that accountability is righteous accountability as defined by Scripture. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is Paul writing to Christians. All Christians will be held accountable. We make it our aim because all Christians will stand before the bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So are we saved by grace? Yes. Is there therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Yes. That's Romans 8:1. But does that mean that we don't have a stewardship? No, we do have a stewardship, and the stewardship, the master is God, and he'll come, and he'll give a stewardship to each one of us, what we did with our time on earth, whether we made our aim to please him, and how we pleased him was pleasing. That's good. There's reward for that. Where we didn't please him, where we sinned, there is still a discipline. Scripture says it this way, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The loss of rewards. Not condemnation, but the loss of rewards. So when you come to see that you're actually accountable to God, when you come to see that that is true, that is reality, that is more true than what you see on TV, that is more true than what you see on videos, it is more true than what you see with your eyes. The Word of God defines these things, so the Word of God is the essence of truth, Scripture. And when you come to believe that, that colors, that changes everything in your life. When you come to see that you're actually accountable to God, that you will give an account to God for everything you have done, then it must move you and persuade you to live in this way. Verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore, now New King James says terror of the Lord. I think fear is, because fear of the Lord is a phrase that's throughout the Bible, right? I mean, phobia is fear. It's the Greek word for fear. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, which it is that word that would communicate the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. We tell others. It makes a difference in our life. We persuade men, but we are all known to God, and I also trust we are well known to your conscience. So this is where the cultural transformation begins. Because when we fear God, we love others. The measure of your fear of the Lord is how you persuade others of what you know to be true. Faith in God means that you are personally committed to follow the truth. Therefore, personal responsibility must grow into jurisdictional responsibility. Personal responsibility, what I just talked about, must grow into jurisdictional responsibility. It must go into persuading others of this truth that God's personally convicted you of. In other words, if you're not personally convicted of the truthfulness of the gospel and of Christianity, then you won't persuade others. That's what we see today. Well, the pastor preaches really good sermons. He doesn't talk about judgment and hell and some of that kind of stuff. But what he says is really good. It's very inspiring. Why doesn't he preach the other stuff? He doesn't believe it. How could you not preach, come to Christ to save you from your sins? How could you not preach that if you believed it? Right? I mean, isn't that the most important thing? That we need to be saved from judgment and live a life pleasing to the Lord? That is the most important thing. Isn't that what gets us through trials? If God saves us from hell, that's ultimate salvation from the ultimate damnation. That's ultimately the best news ever. It's not going to get any better of that. What do you think encourages God's people to go through like all kinds of hardships and trials and difficulties? When people get into hardships and trials and difficulties, what did we see them do? Oh, I didn't sign up for this. This is too hard. I can't believe. How could a good God do bad things? How could a good God do? There's no judgment. There's no curse. There's no reality to this. Haven't you read? Like God made it perfect in the beginning and there's this curse. We're like in this massive rebellion against God. We're spitting in his face all the time. And in light of that judgment that we deserve, he sent Jesus to save us from our sins, but we're still in a sin-cursed world. Now, it's going to get better when Jesus returns, but right now we're kind of in that battle phase where the kingdom's expanding, but it's not yet there, and Christ hasn't returned yet. It's not confusing. It's difficult. I grant, it's difficult. But it's not theologically confusing to understand. We deserve judgment, but God shows us mercy. We're thankful people then. So this jurisdictional responsibility is a result of personal responsibility. It's a result of understanding the will of God. Jurisdictional responsibility. Number one, all authority belongs to God. I'm personally convinced that all authority belongs to God. And there's a lot of scripture we could go to there. To see that, right? Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are from God. Ultimate authority, God and God alone. The word for authority, exousia. Exousia has to deal with the power, the right, the authority to command obedience. That's God. He has the right. He has the power, he has the authority to command obedience. Well, I don't like that kind of God. Okay, God, that kind of God commands all men everywhere to repent of thinking wrongly about him and wrongly about yourself. And if you don't repent, that God says he will throw you into hell and judge you for your sin. Now that God also sent Jesus to die for your sins. What will you do with that God? I don't like that God. That's what many people say. Like, well, you read the scripture and read it for yourself. That is the God of the Bible. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who created us from the beginning and is walking this out. He will show himself gracious to those who repent, but for those who refuse him, the proud and the wicked, he will judge. So that means truth matters. Truth matters. God says truth matters. Truth is not relative. Truth is God's authority worked out. So all exousia comes from God. Critical race theory, CRT, intersexuality, and all that stuff, is an attempt to subvert the biblical expression of authority, law, justice, and love, and to rip it away from its biblical source, God. Oh, it's all just about power. It's all just about the white man trying to get power over others. And the list goes on and on and on. You know what? It is all about power. Whose power? God's power. But it doesn't stop there. So we do confess that God has all authority. And as Christians, we repent of thinking that man has authority. We repent of thinking that we have without God. That's our repentance. So as we repent, we come to see, no, God, there is no authority, there is no exousia except that which exists from God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rebellion against God's authority is a rebellion against God. So from verse 2, we see that God, who possesses all authority rightfully, has delegated that authority to be used by men. God has delegated that to be used by men in various jurisdictions. And that's where the world comes unglued. You're just using that authority for your own self. Maybe some are. That's not the point. If they are, that's not right. But the point is, God himself delegates authority. And the scripture says, whoever resists the authority of God, even in its delegated form, brings judgment upon themselves. The burn it all down movement is not from God, but from the devil, who is in open rebellion against God, right? We know the burn it all down. We got to burn it all down. That's not from God. God never says burn it all down in the sense of burn down the authority structure that is built on truth. He brings judgment on that which is wicked. How do we discern that? Scripture. What authority has God ordained? This is a very important question. What authority has God ordained? Well, we already looked at there's a God gives a universal jurisdiction. All men everywhere are personally responsible to repent of their sins, to turn and worship God through the only way that God has given all men to be saved, through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ, he is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. Every individual is accountable to be saved from their sins and to turn and worship God. To worship God and God alone. Have no other gods. Have no other idols. You're not to worship yourself. You're not to worship an image of yourself. You're not to worship an image of someone else. You're not to worship a materialism. No idols. Nothing in the place of God. God and God alone as defined by Scripture. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. God's name is holy. His character is holy. The Sabbath rest is in Christ. And God commands a pattern. 6 days you shall labor. The seventh day is a holy day. The Lord's day. We have a day set aside to worship the Lord. Honor your father and your mother. So we see here in the fifth commandment where God delegates authority. And the delegated authority, the primary fountainhead of delegated authority, is to parents. Some say that from the parental authority flows all authority. Honor your father and your mother. You're not to murder. You're not to commit adultery, sexual morality, not to steal. No false witnessing, no coveting. It gets right to the heart. If a person will not personally submit and worship God, God will judge them for their sin. God judges the world. God causes them to go into eternal death because of their rebellion. This is God's universal jurisdiction over all people. There are no exceptions. Each person is individually responsible to God. Now, from this individual responsibility, this universal jurisdiction, God gives particular jurisdictions. God has assigned particular individuals, groups, and institutions particular authority. These are particular responsibilities given by God to obey God. Each person who has been given these additional responsibility will give an account of this additional stewardship before God. God will personally hold them accountable to what he has assigned to them. So this is not a burn it all down. That's a rebellion against God. God has delegated authority. We call it jurisdictions. And there are three general spheres of authority that God has given. And they are to the family, to the church, and to the state, ultimately, and to the individual. Number one, the individual. We talked about that. All men everywhere. But as you become personally committed to the Lord, you cannot neglect the other jurisdictions. You can't live as if these jurisdictional responsibilities don't exist. Satan's plan is to completely confuse these jurisdictions. We all know that. It's a mess. He takes it and he takes the role of the family, gives it to the state. The state and the church just mixes it all up. But Scripture makes it very clear. The purpose of the family: be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. The means: male and female, covenant marriage, relationship, till death do us part. The context: given the earth to have dominion. Authority: man over creation. He's not subordinate. He's in a right relationship to God, and he's in a relationship with creation. He's not worshiping the earth. He's subduing the earth. This has traumatic effects in your worldview. Husband is the head of the wife. It's patriarchy, not matriarchy. It's not egalitarianism. God does not establish egalitarianism. God does not establish matriarchy as defined by Scripture. Parents have authority over their children to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. There's to be love, faithfulness, to initiate in Christ. These are given responsibilities by God. When God gives authority, he gives the means to accomplish that authority by the Holy Spirit. If children do not accept this authority, if they do not honor the authority that has been given by God, parents have been given the rod and rebuke to discipline children, to rebuke them for not listening, for not honoring the authority that God has established. Children have the responsibility to obey and honor their parents. I know that's hard to hear in a culture like ours. God has given parents the means by which they are to train their children. They are to walk along, Deuteronomy 6. They are to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord when they get up, when they lie down, when they walk by the way. That's education. That's care. That's love. 24/7. This is the responsibility given by parents, given by God to parents and parents to children. This responsibility to train up children is given to the family, not the state. It's not the state's jurisdiction to educate children. It's the parents' jurisdiction given by God. Each father, each mother, each parent, each grandparent, all children are to submit to God's word, be personally committed, and follow it out. This is the ways of the Lord. To disregard what God has said is rebellion. Now, I could stand here all day and talk about all the ways that people rebel against that simple statement. Feminism, male chauvinism, hard-heartedness, sexual immorality, like the Ten Commandments, right? Rebellion against parents, public school, usurping the role of parents. I mean, it's a hot topic today, right? Every week I'm hearing a new story of a mother screaming at the school board and they're turning off the mic as she's reading the profanity that they're giving her children, right? The world is full of bad stories. But in here, we have the right story, right? We got the jurisdiction, the right authority that God has given to put this back together. Are you personally committed to this? Then you must be personally committed to following this out if God has given you a family. Submit and obey. If you're personally committed to this, to Christ, then God has put you somewhere. It's called a church, a local church. Purpose of the church. Let's look at the church for a moment. Purpose of the church, to glorify Christ by fulfilling the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching to observe all things I've commanded, even to the end of the age. Purpose is to commit, to fulfill the Great Commission, the means to preach the gospel, to make disciples, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Other means are spiritual gifts. Love one for another. As you love one another, they will know that you are Christians by your love. To use your gifts. Everyone in the body of Christ has a spiritual gift that they're to use to edify. Edify the body of Christ and love your neighbor as you love yourself. As we see these walked out, the context of this Great Commission is all the nations. So the church has authority to go into all, to go to all the ethnic, all the people groups who are not worshiping God, and call them all to repent, to stop, and to worship God as defined by Scripture. All men everywhere, doesn't matter red, white, yellow, doesn't matter your ethnic group. God, Jesus Christ, gave the authority. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore. And the demons and the wicked say, no, you don't have authority. You're just doing this. They just lie and blaspheme and cheat and steal and try to make you, right? There's no end to the way that this falls apart. There's only one way it holds together. Faith commitment. Are you personally committed to the church, to the purpose of the church, to God's plan of the church? God has assigned members to the church. He's given elders to the church. Elders are called to shepherd the church. They have an additional responsibility. The congregation is called to obey the elders. Obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Hebrews 13:17. So as children are to honor their parents, the congregation is to honor the elders, and everyone is to honor Christ. We're all to honor and submit one to another as in the worship of God. Honor, love, obey. Well, what if some don't want to obey? There's church discipline for those who refuse to believe the gospel and walk out the implications of the gospel in their life. They want to do their own thing. That's why God gave the keys to the church. Matthew 16:9. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Even if there's a few of you there that still believe, God will honor this. God will bind this for all eternity. The church has true authority given to it by Christ. Its officers have true authority given by Christ. Now, many people in the church are blind to this. When your pastor comes to you and says, look, this is what Scripture says. This is what you're doing. This is the application. People read that as, well, I can do whatever I want. I don't have to listen to you. Who are you to tell me what to do? Because that's the spirit of our age. Just like when a parent comes to their child and says, this is what Scripture says. I'm encouraging you to do this. And I can do what I want. Who are you to tell me what to do? It's rebellion. So again, are we personally in a relationship with God that we're committed to rooting out the rebellion in our hearts? As parents, we can think, I can do whatever I want. I can rule over you. And elders, pastors, thinking, I can make the church whatever I want. We can recreate the church in our own image and make it whatever we want to get. No one is allowed to do that. We're all called to come to Christ and to submit to his word and to honor his jurisdictions, the authority that he has given as defined by Scripture. He's given the rod to the family, the keys to the church, and to the state, he's given the sword and taxes for the purpose. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as supreme or to governors, as those who are sent by him, that is God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That's the purpose of the state. To punish evildoers, and hey, good job for those who do good. That's the purpose. So you see what's happening in our government. God raises up a compromised and even a wicked government to judge a wicked people. If that doesn't teach you the fear of the Lord, God, I pray for revival. Amen? How can you not cry out to God for revival when you see what's happening? Who here is personally committed to this? Pray for revival. Guys, we're going to be toast. You think 10% inflation is bad? 20, 30, 40? What's it going to take? How low does God have to bring this country until we cry out to God for revival? I want to start now. And that's just economics. I mean, you go down the list. Economics is first. What's next? Like wars and famines and judgments and women eating their children. Right? Bad stuff. We don't want that. We know this is happening in a lot of countries. Can we say ouch? Can we say, God, we need you? Can we say, God, I'm tired of being complacent? Wake up. Let's pray for revival. Revival is personal commitment. I am in a relationship with God. This is true of me. I need God. I believe in this gospel. And then I'm going to walk this out in the jurisdictions, in the family. If you don't have a family, then you don't have all that responsibility. But all of you come from a family to one degree or another, don't you? We have responsibility. We have responsibility in the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all the nations, starting right where you live. Starting at your, it is your responsibility to go to your neighbors. It is your responsibility to go to your coworkers and share the gospel with them and make disciples. Your network, God has placed you in networks of people where you are personally committed to sharing Christ. That's why he's placed you in the families, in the neighborhoods, in the places that he has. Do you see that? That's the mission field right here. You don't need to go over to Zimbabwe. You might want to go to Zimbabwe. That's fine. But it always starts right where you are, right where you live. That's where God places you. That's how the church grows. It's through each one, each one of us taking this gospel in our homes, in our communities, and understanding the purpose of the state. And as the state seeks to be God on earth, we repent and we get out of that as much as we're able to. And God is enabling us so that we can live as islands of freedom and outposts of grace, and where our world is in revolt against responsibility, we reform against the revolt. We reform back to Scripture. We reform. Our hope is in the Lord. We reform the family back to Scripture. There's now order in the family. There's a multi-generational vision and a function. There's a reform back to the churches, where churches are being built back on Scripture. Not on what every pastor thinks or feels. And this is across all denominations, doesn't matter, all the churches, Catholic, Protestant, they've all been infected with the spirit of our age that is this radical autonomy that man is the measure of all things. Now, there's a remnant out there, amen? There is a remnant. Let's be part of the remnant. Let's repent of our sins. Let's not be high in our own estimation, but let's humble ourselves and let's reform against the revolt, amen? I think of that picture. You ever see that picture of that guy who's on that lighthouse, and he's like the door's cracked. He's like stepping outside in this lighthouse. The guy that took this picture, and this is all before the modern digital stuff, right? The waves are just crashing on that lighthouse. It's a big, solid lighthouse. And the waves are like, you know, they're like 30 feet high. They're like over the guy's head. And he's like looking out that door in this lighthouse. That lighthouse just standing there in these waves crashing against it. That's what it means to reform against the revolt. The revolt is the world, just like the oceans, up and down and crashing, no structure, no discipline, just ruthless and just all over the place, right? And in that midst, God reforms his church, and he sets his church as a lighthouse. I will place you here. And we stand, and we move forward. And the waves come, and they crash, and they beat, and they keep beating, but we stand by faith, and God is able to make his church stand. Amen? That's what it means to reform against the revolt. And we have visions. We have personal visions. We have personal experiences where we see, wow, we could do it this way. Wow, we could do it this way. We can train up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We can do better than a cesspool of dating and of sexual immorality. We can actually raise the standard for the law of God, for the word of God and the testimony of Christ. We can actually stand against the culture. And by the grace of God, we can overcome. It takes personal commitment and faith. Are you with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we just pray that you would help us. That you'd help us to stand and reform against the revolt. Lord, I thank you for your church. I love your church. I thank you, Lord, for the amazing place that you've placed us in right here, right now in Phoenix, Arizona. Center stage, where we're watching the implosion and the reformation come together. And we know who has the victory. Christ has the victory. And we know who has the task. We have the task. So in the power of Christ, may we live lives worthy of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for prayer, and I'd ask you just to respond by faith to Scripture.